Well, Pastor, over the past couple of weeks, has been continuing our series on the family with a couple of messages on marriage. And he's going to continue that theme when he returns. We're going to take a little bit of a break these next couple of weeks and focus still on the family, but relate it more to children. And there's a couple of reasons why we want to do that. First of all, children are part of families and are a very integral part of families. Secondly, especially next week, we're going to be looking at our children's philosophy here at Cornerstone and what drives it. What drives the various programs that we do? We don't want our children's program to merely be a nursery or to be a holdment for the children as they, as the parents are able to be at ABF or in the service. We want to be intentional in what we're doing. And part of that is going to be driven by what we talk about tonight. And so next week, we're going to be looking at our various children's ministries, whether that's Sunday school or whether that's our junior church, our summer program, or our fall program. What exactly is behind each of those programs that we're doing? What are we trying to accomplish? I know that you as parents are very concerned about that, and that's going to be helpful for you. But even if you don't have children, whether you're not married yet or whether your children are out of the home, I think it's important for all of you to realize our philosophy behind what we do here at the church with our children so that you're better able to talk to people about our church and inform them about what we do. It's going to be important for all of us. Tonight, though, I want to start off with a question. And that is, what is your view of children? And your answer will drive specific things about you personally. It might drive your parenting or your grandparenting. It's also going to drive the way you pray for children, or if you pray for children at all in our church here. It's going to drive the way you interact with children. Now, there are a number of different answers to this question, what is your view of children? An answer might be, well, children are a nuisance. Or children are simply the parents' responsibility. Children are out of my house now. It's all the parents' responsibility, and I don't have to worry about it. Or you might see children as sinners, which is a good perspective to have on them. Or you might simply say, what children? You may be simply going about your life, even here at this church, and realize, oh yeah, there's children around here. And if you haven't noticed children, I don't know how that could happen, because my children are here and they're everywhere. Maybe you just view them as a future workforce. And there are many things that can affect the way that we answer this question. And it depends upon, if I ask a certain person this question, where they are in life is going to affect the way they answer this question, right? So an expectant parent is going to answer this question, what is your view of children? They're going to have a completely different view than somebody who already has children. Or if you ask a parent as they watch their children sleep, what is your view of your children? They're going to have a much different view than if you ask them after a Sunday night service when they've just sat with their toddler for an hour. Or their answer is going to be different for a mother at the end of the day with her children constantly around her house and doing what children do. And maybe you've heard this before, but somebody has said, or I read this somewhere, that parenting or cleaning with kids is like brushing your teeth while eating Oreos. And I know for a fact that my wife feels this way often. She'll get one part of the house all cleaned up, and then 2 seconds later, it's messed up again. And that's what children do. Or ask grandparents after babysitting for 4 hours. Or ask a single after having a family with children over for dinner. Regardless of where you are in life, regardless of how you answer this question, right now, at this very moment, your view of your children must not be driven by your feelings. Because if we allow our view of children to be driven by our feelings,
then our view is going to change constantly, especially if we're parents. Because as parents, there are joys with children, there are frustrations with children, and there are times when you're just driven crazy by your children. And if we are driven by our feelings, we're going to have the wrong perspective on them. And so with any area of life, we want to make sure that our view of our children is shaped and is conformed to the Word of God and what He says. So this evening, what I want us to do is I want us to look at a biblical perspective on children, so that as we leave here this evening and as we try to put our children to bed and they're not going fast enough or they are not doing what we're asking them to do, or you make it through this service with your toddler sitting next to you, that regardless of all of those circumstances, that we have a biblical view of children. This biblical view of children needs to drive us as parents, needs to drive you as grandparents, needs to drive those of you that don't have any children, because right now in this church, you have all sorts of little eyes that are watching you as you walk up and down these hallways, as you interact in fellowship with people after church, the children are watching you. So regardless of what stage you are in your life, your view of children needs to be driven by the Scriptures. And this view of children that we're going to look at tonight is ultimately going to be what is going to be our basis for next week, what drives our children's ministries here at Cornerstone. So let's start off and understand this, that children are part of God's design. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 28. Right from the very beginning, our view of children should not be one of contempt, irritation, or even merely toleration. Because right at creation, God shows us that children are not some sort of accident, but they are intentionally part of God's design. Genesis 1:28 says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them," speaking of Adam and Eve, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God says to Adam and Eve, you are to have children and fill the earth. That is part of my design. Now, it's possible that as God commanded Adam and Eve to have children, that God could have made this earth simply for Adam and Eve. And he could have just let Adam and Eve live by themselves in that Garden of Eden forever. But rather, he commanded them to fill the earth with children. And it's important to understand this because it shows that children are part of the purpose and plan of God. And this thought needs to affect our view of children. Because as we see children around us, whether it's many children or few children, it helps us to understand that each of these little ones that we see, each of the little ones that God has given to you, are part of God's overall plan in what He is trying to accomplish, both in your life and in the overall redemption story that God is working out in this world. But we also need to understand, though God's original plan included children, we also have to understand that God gives and He withholds children. And it's interesting, as you read through the book of Genesis, you're seeing how God is beginning history, and we go through the creation, then we see the story of Noah and the flood. And before that, we have the Tower of Babel. And then all of a sudden, we come to this man named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, "Abraham, I am going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a nation through this son that's going to be as many as the sands upon the seashore. And as the stars are up in the heaven, as you can't number them, so are your descendants going to be." And Abraham says, "Okay." Years pass. And still Abraham does not have a son. But God continues to bring this promise before Abraham and to remind him that God is going to do this, that he is going to do this in Abraham and Sarah's life. And finally, the time passes when childbearing is impossible for Abraham and Sarah, and it's gone. And God still says to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to do this thing. Go to Genesis chapter 21 with me, and let's see what God does. And we all know the story. And in Genesis chapter 21, we see that God finally fulfills this promise to Abraham, even though it was impossible humanly to do this. Verse 1 of chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Now, why did God do this? God did this, I think, to show his power. And remember, this is at the very beginning of our Bible. God is revealing himself through the pages of Scripture. And God is showing that he is in control of all things, including the bearing of children. Now notice something very interesting, because Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 shows us that God is able to give a child when he desires. But at the end of chapter 20, we see just the opposite. Genesis chapter 20 is a story of Abraham going down to the Negev, and there he sees King Abimelech, and he's worried about the fact that Sarah's a beautiful woman, and he's afraid that possibly that Abimelech is going to want to take Sarah, and if he knows that Abraham is Sarah's wife, then trouble could brew for Abraham. So he comes up with this plan where he says, okay, Sarah, you just say you're my sister, which is a half-truth, so that we're going to be okay down here. So that's what happens. And at the end of the chapter, God reveals to Abimelech what's going on here. And in verse 17 of chapter 20, after the truth is revealed, and Abimelech understands what's going on and what Abraham has done, verse 17 says this, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female servants, so that they bore children." Why? Verse 18, "For the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." In Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, God shows us that he is the one who can open the womb and allow women to have children and bear children. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, we see that God has the power to withhold children from people. So all of these things are part of God's design and God's plan. Now, what about those that are unable to have children? And I have friends who are like this, and it's a very difficult thing for them. For a couple who really want to have children, but for whatever reason, God has not allowed that to happen. I think there's a couple things that we need to remember that can help us in dealing and helping those couples who are unable to have children. Psalm 145, verse 17 says this, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." So whether God allows a couple to have children or whether he withholds children from them, we are assured that whatever happens, God is good. He is righteous and kind in all that he does. Number two, we can see that God has a plan in giving and withholding children. We see that God had a plan with Sarah in withholding Sarah from having children for all of those years, until it was impossible. We see that God had a plan even with Elizabeth and Zechariah in the book of Luke. They didn't have a child for so many years. Why? Because God had a plan in bringing John the Baptist. He has a plan and he has a purpose. How should we respond, though, to those who are unable to have children? Well, I think it's important for us to realize that we need to be sensitive to them. The scriptures in the book of 1 Samuel give us a great example of this because we see Hannah unable to have children. And the Bible gives us a glimpse into a woman's heart who certainly desires children. For some reason, God has withheld children from her. And the Bible says that Sarah felt this way, that her heart was sad. She was deeply distressed and she wept bitterly. And as we know of people and couples that for whatever reason God has withheld children from them, we should not treat them as any less as families that do have children. Rather, we should come alongside them and help them, encourage them, and treat them as if God's plan for their life is good, because that is what God has intended. We also see, though, as part of God's design, not only God's original plan included children, but that God gives children as a blessing. Let's go over now to the book of Psalms, chapter 127, Psalm 127, and verse number 3. God gives children as a blessing. Now, this goes pretty countercultural to the way our world thinks. And it's interesting to see the way that the tendency of a lot of people in our society view children, how they view children. They don't view them as a blessing. We only have 4 children, which I don't think is very many. And yet, when I worked at Hope Academy, there were many times when my coworkers would just bemoan the fact of how many children I had and how much of a struggle that must be, or make comments like that. But God says, no, that is the wrong idea about children. God says that children are a blessing. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." This passage teaches us, number one, that children are from the Lord. And we already saw this before in the fact that he is the one that opens and closes the womb. This helps us understand that children are a unique gift from the Lord. In Psalm 139, 13 through 16, David there is speaking and he says this, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." It is God who is the one who creates children within the womb. They are from the Lord. Each child is a creation of an almighty God. In the New Testament, every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father. This means that each child that you have is going to have different characteristics, different strengths and different weaknesses, but each ability and disability that child has was formed by God for his unique plan and his unique purpose for that child's life and for your life. Children are from the Lord. Children are also a heritage and a reward. The idea here in Psalm 127, verse 3, when it says that children are a heritage from the Lord, helps us understand that the idea here is that it is giving of something that is unearned. And the idea throughout the Old Testament is God giving the children of Israel the promised land. It was a heritage to them. And God gave that to them as something that they did not deserve. And this is the way we ought to view children. Children aren't given to us because we're something special or because we're something that is worthy of having children or deserving of having children. No, God gives us children as his gracious gift to us. Children should not be viewed as an inconvenience or a burden. Rather, they should be viewed as a special token of love that we don't deserve from God. You see how this is this view of our children is different than what we typically think. It's different than what we think of throughout the day. Because this is not, this view is guided by the scriptures rather than guided by our feelings. And that's why it's so important that as we look at this idea of children and where they're from and our view of them, it's important that it is grounded in the Word of God. Not in this passage, but one that we can't fail to mention, though, is that they're part of God's design. They are a blessing, and part of that blessing is that they are made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, when the Bible is describing the creation of man, it tells us that man was created in God's image. Now, what that means is sometimes hard to understand and to grasp fully what it means. But it means at least this: in some ways, we as human beings reflect and look like what God is and who He is. Now, that's amazing. Because when we look at our children, we often don't see that. We often see the bickering and the fighting that they're doing. We often see the disobedience that they give to us. We often see the laziness in their schoolwork. We often see the wrong choices that they make. And those are all true, and they're all part of life. But as we view those difficulties with our children, let's not lose the fact that when we see our children, we are seeing a reflection of God. And that should change the way we view them, the way we treat them, and the way we pray for them. They are made in God's image. Thirdly, how are they part of God's design? They are part of God's design because God desires perpetual worship. Go back to Psalm 145. And we looked at this passage a number of weeks ago on a Lord's Day morning when I had the opportunity to preach. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But in this passage of Psalm 145, we're going to see that God desires us to praise Him personally. That's verses 1 through 3. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. The psalmist starts off this poem by just saying, Lord, I want to bless you and praise you because you are great, and you are amazing, and you are wonderful. And God desires for us to praise Him personally. But this personal praise does not stop there, because verse 4 says this: one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And God here through this psalm is showing that as we personally praise the Lord, God does not want it to stop there. He wants it to continue to the next generation. He wants us to praise Him to our children so that they see God's greatness and they see His splendor and His majesty in our lives. The reality is that we as parents and us as humans individually, we all praise something. We all have those things that immensely delight us. And those are God's good, gracious gifts to us, allowing us to enjoy various things in life. But if I were to come to your children, or you were to come to my children, and we were to ask, what does your mom and dad delight in? What would they say? And that's a convicting question. Because they would answer truthfully, and that would reveal how they view our God. We need to praise Him personally and then declare His greatness to Him. You see, so often our worship is confined to a Sunday. And we truly come on Sunday mornings to worship God, and that truly is where our heart is. And our children see us worshiping God in the pews as we sing praises to Him and as we listen to the scriptures being preached. But what happens on Monday through Saturday? Yes, we may spend our personal time with the Lord in prayer and in Bible reading. But does the praise of God naturally flow off our lips to our children? Is God's praises on our lips in song as we go throughout our week? You see, God's design for children is that He receive perpetual worship. And how does that happen? It happens by us worshiping God personally, and then secondly, as we proclaim God's greatness to others so that they in turn then will also worship God. Our view of children needs to be guided by scriptures, and that happens as we look at the scriptures for our guidance. And God and children are part of God's plan. Secondly, I want us to see, and the scriptures teach us, that children need spiritual transformation. Now, any of us that are parents would automatically say, amen, right? Because we all understand that. But don't tune your mind out here, because this is crucial for us as we view our children. And as you view the children around you, whether you're single or whether you're a grandparent, children need spiritual transformation. Why is this? They need spiritual transformation because they are all sinners. Go to Psalm chapter 51 and verses 4 and 5. This is David as he is confessing his sin of adultery to Bathsheba to the Lord. And in verse 3, we'll start there. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's acknowledging his sin there. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Children are sinners through inherited sin. David acknowledged that the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, this problem of sin that he had, was nothing new, but that it's something that he had since conception. That right from the very beginning of his existence, he was a sinner before God. It was something that he realized, God, this is not something new. This is something that I have had since conception and since birth. And that is the same idea with our children, with all of us. And as we view our children, we need to see them not as good children who sometimes do bad things, but rather we need to see them as rebels against God who desperately need the transformation of the gospel in their lives. Because they are sinners through inherited sin, and they are sinners through willful sin. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we constantly make decisions to sin against God. We fulfill the desires of the flesh and of our mind, and we do what we want rather than doing the things of God. And because of that, God's wrath is upon us in our sin. And as our children, the children of this church and the children of this world, make decisions to rebel against God's authority, they also are incurring God's wrath upon them, even as children. But the good news is this, is that children can understand spiritual truth. Even though they are born sinners, they are not helpless or hopeless. And sometimes I think we forget this. Sometimes I think we forget that children, God has created children to understand spiritual truths. Go over to the book of Timothy. This again is a very familiar verse, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 helps us to understand that the children of our church can understand God's word and the truths that are contained in it. 2 Timothy 3:15 says this, Let's go back to 14 to get a context here. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing with whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That idea behind the word acquainted there is simply to know, to understand. Timothy, from a young child, was taught by his mother and his grandmother the things of the Lord. And he was able to understand those. And Paul says, Timothy, from a child, you understood the Holy Scriptures. What did that do? It served this purpose. It made him wise for salvation. That's the goal. Because we see our children as sinners, we know they're sinners, we experience their sin. The Scriptures teach us that they're sinners. But God says there's hope. Because children can understand spiritual truth that God has given to them. Now, at what point can a child understand spiritual truths? That's an excellent question. At what point can a child fully understand the gospel? Well, for each child, that's going to be different. We don't know the exact answer, so why not just start as early as we can teaching them about the Bible? They may not be able to fully understand what you're saying, but what you are doing is you are laying a foundation of biblical truth that when they can start to understand, there is that foundation there. They're used to hearing the spiritual truths, and God can use those spiritual truths in those little ones' hearts to begin the work of conviction and the work of salvation in their hearts. So how does this look practically? Well, we can talk about our children when we discipline them. They can understand why we have to discipline them and deal with their sin. But the spiritual nurturing that we give them shouldn't just stop there. We need to have times where we talk to them about things that we're praying for, the physical needs in this church, the missionaries that we support. Why are these missionaries out there? What are they doing? Why can we pray for so-and-so who's ill in our church? All of these things are the spiritual truths that they can understand. And eventually God can use those truths to draw them to himself. Children can understand spiritual truths. Timothy understood the Scriptures. And then we see this. Children can respond to the gospel. Children can respond to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, let's go there real quick. I know we're turning to a lot of passages here. Matthew chapter 19. This is the story when there were people that were bringing children to Jesus. And they wanted Jesus, and in other parallel passages in the Gospels, we see that they wanted Jesus to lay hands on them and to pray for them. And as these people brought the children to Jesus, the disciples said, "No way. Go away. Get your children out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for you." And what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes them. And in verse number 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." Jesus commands childlike faith of those that would be part of his kingdom. In the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 18, we see that Jesus said this. Jesus said, if you want to come into the kingdom, you have to humble yourself like a child. Not only though, Jesus said, you don't have to only have characteristics as a child. Here in Matthew chapter 19, he reinforces the fact that children are able and are part of God's kingdom. So as we as a church look at the children around us, we must be earnestly praying that God would be working in their hearts for salvation. And if you don't have children, whether you're single or married without children, or you're older and don't have children, And you think, boy, what could I pray for so-and-so's family? Pray for their children. Pray that God would convict them of their sin. Show them their desperate need of Jesus and having an eternal relationship with him so that they might be saved. Children can respond to the gospel. Jesus commanded childlike faith here in Matthew chapter 19. Then we also see this truth simply because the message of the gospel is simple. God did not make salvation difficult to understand. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, a message is being preached. And the preacher said this, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." There's the gospel. Repent of your sin, turn to Jesus, that your sins may be forgiven, and therefore you can be entered into an eternal relationship with him. Now, there are theological truths that are difficult to understand. That's the nature of our God. He is infinite, eternal. In fact, I'm listening to a series of podcasts by a theologian who wrote a systematic theology. And he's teaching these, it's basically a Sunday school class. And he's teaching these various lectures about systematic theology and various aspects of theology. And he'll often take questions from his class. It's been very encouraging to me because as I've been listening, there has been more times than one where he has stopped and said, "Well, I don't know. Here's what the Bible says, but this truth about God is beyond our understanding." So though there are spiritual truths about God that are beyond our understanding, there is a spiritual truth that can be understood by all and even children, and that is the simple message of the gospel. That is a simple message of the gospel. We need to teach our children the gospel. Thirdly, our children must understand the things of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. We're going to see in this passage something that God is trying to use in teaching a lesson not only to the people of Israel, but also to their children. Deuteronomy 11, look at verse 18 with me. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that the days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth." We must tell our children what God says. God commands here that we don't limit our teaching to just the gospel. And as a parent, that can be tempting. We want our children to be saved. We want them to understand that they're sinners, but that Jesus paved the way for salvation. And we can focus on that so much. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says to the nation of Israel, "You are to teach your children everything that I have said about myself." And there are two things that we can see about this. Number one, this telling of our children the things of God, it must be natural. It says here that you're supposed to do it when? When you're walking, when you're sitting, when you lie down and when you rise up. And as a parent, and if you're a parent, you recognize that this is something that is difficult to do if you're not walking with the Lord. Because you get consumed with so many other things. And I know this is an area where I fail tremendously. Where speaking of the things of God is not something that comes, that I don't do it just in a natural basis, but it's something that we must intentionally work on. So that as we go throughout our day, that we're simply pointing out things about God, when we see an amazing hawk flying through the air, that we just don't go, wow, look at that. Isn't that amazing? That rather we point them to the God who created that bird and made that amazing bird. Or that when we hear some tragedy on the news or on the internet, or as we're driving by and see a car wreck or something, that we don't just look at that and say, wow, did you see that? That rather we stop and we say, let's pray for those that were just involved in that accident. And there are innumerable ways that we can do this, and yet this is something that we need to work on. It must be natural. Secondly, it also, though, must be intentional. He also says here in this passage, how else are we supposed to do this? We're supposed to write them on the doorposts of our house and on our gates. They were supposed to do that. How does that look? Well, I don't know exactly how that should look in your house, but I do know this. It tells me that it must be intentional. How can that happen? Well, it happens by you bringing your family to church. And bringing your family to church on a Sunday night is a great way to intentionally teach her things about the Lord. Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning. But intentionally setting aside times for you and your family to sit down, and all you're going to do is the purpose for sitting down together as a family, you are going to open the Word of God and you are going to read it and learn about God from it. We must be intentional as we raise our children. We also, though, must see that children must see what God does. We must tell them who God is and what He is like, but we also must show them what God is. They must see what God does. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the passage where God is describing to the nation of Israel what the Passover is to look like and how they were to perform it and all the intricate details of what they were supposed to do. And in verse 24, God says this about the Passover: "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." This was more than just for the people of Israel at that time. God says, I'm going to use this so that you can teach your children something about me. And in verse 25, he continues, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service," the Passover. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And here's what we have to see. This passage is teaching that God wanted his people to show their children that God keeps his promises. God had promised that he was going to bring them into a land. And for 400 years, it seemed like that promise was not going to happen. And then the Bible tells us in the second chapter of Exodus that God heard their cries. God sent Moses. God brought them out of the land of Egypt and into that promised land. And the people were supposed to say to their children, "Look at us. Look at your father and your mother. Our relatives were in the nation of Israel, but God kept his promise, and here we are today." God kept his promise. God wants us to use what God has done in our lives as a testimony to our children. Do your children see God's promise of salvation being worked out in your life? His promise of salvation and sanctification in your life. God promised that he would save you and that he would sanctify you. You should take that opportunity to show your children, "Kids, I'm not perfect, but here's what God is doing in my life." You see, when we don't view children the right way and we view children based on our feelings, these kinds of things are not going to happen. And as I studied and prepared for this, I realized these kinds of things are not happening in my life because too often I am allowing my feelings to guide and direct my view of my own children. God keeps his promises. We can also see that God does the miraculous. What happened here was something that is only explained by God. They were supposed to tell their children, kids, here's what happened. We were slaves in Egypt, but God did miraculous signs and wonders among the Egyptians and among us. And the very last sign that God did is that God allowed his angel to come over the land and to kill every firstborn in every household. But the reason why we are here today is because we obeyed God and we put the blood on the doorposts, and God did a miraculous thing in saving us from that death angel. And we can tell our children that, not because we put blood on the doorposts, but because we looked the blood of Jesus and it saved us. No matter when you were saved, before you were saved, you were a rebel against God, doing your own thing, following the way of Satan and of the world, and God did a work in your heart, and that was a miracle. And your children need to see that, and they need to understand that. Children also, though, must experience who God is. We must show them our faith. And we're going to see this, we're going to think about this, when we think about the Israelites. As they went out of Egypt, there were many tests that God brought them through. I mean, think about the first one. The very first test that they had was when they came to the Red Sea. They came to the Red Sea, they couldn't go forward. Pharaoh and his armies were behind them. They were stuck between two problems. But what did God do? God opened up the Red Sea, and they were able to walk across. Now think about the children that were there and that were viewing all of this, the little children. They're looking at mom and dad. They see this water open. It's a long way across. There's a wall of water on each side. Would I rather stay on dry land or walk through these crazy walls of water I've never seen? Mom and dad had to do something. They had to show where their faith was. Their faith was in God. And even though this is an impossible situation, and even though it's going to be scary, because what's holding up those wall of water, those walls of water we can't see, but we're going to trust God and we are going to walk through. Think about the nation of Israel's and the children when they were at Jericho. The little kids marching around the walls. Why are we doing this? Because we're having faith in God, son. They need to see the faith that we have in our God. We must show them our faith. They must also, though, see God work. They must see when God does a work in our lives. When God answers our prayer, we rejoice and we glorify God, but do we share that with our children? When God answers prayer of some aspect in our church, they may not be aware of it, they may not be able to understand it as it's announced here in church, but do we tell them, hey, look what God did? And they can see God at work for themselves. We must show our children these things. So our view of children must be driven by the Bible and not our feelings. And our Bible drives the philosophy of our children's ministries here at church. As you go from here this week, regardless of where you are in your life, regardless of whether you're going to have a car full of children when you go home, or whether you are going to go home without any children and it's going to be completely quiet in your car, ask yourself, what's my view of children? Ask God to help your view of children to be guided by his word. Because all of us in this building have a responsibility to the children of our church to point them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we don't have to rest and rely upon our own thinking, upon human philosophies, when we examine children and how we ought to view them. We're thankful that we have your word to guide us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here tonight, that parents would be parents that would point children to you, that grandparents would be grandparents that would point children to you, and that even singles and young family, young married couples that don't have children, that they would strive as they can, the best they can, to point the children of this church to you and to your greatness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.